I want to read for you that same scripture reading, those verses from Jeremiah 31, and that's 31 to 34, but I want to read them to you from the Message. And they put them again in a more modern English, just to give us a different perspective on what's being said here. And this is it. "This is the brand new covenant that I will make with Israel when the time comes. I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts, and be their God, and they will be my people. They will no longer go around setting up schools to teach each other about God. They'll know me firsthand, the dull and the bright, the smart and the slow. I'll wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned." And it was those words that kind of inspired this brief lesson I gave to the kids, children, and it is my hope that it sparks something in their lives, but truly it was also intended for all of us to consider. I'll wipe the slate clean, and as if they'd not sinned and not remember their sin at all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes and our minds today to understand what is being said about knowing you, Lord, and that the great thing that was done, the great change that took place when Christ died and rose from the dead, this is what we walk towards through Lent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And I must say thank you to Reverend Graham Ware of Center Street Baptist Church in St. Thomas for inspiring much of what I have to say today as I was researching this. Lent, which we're in, and our fifth Sunday of Lent, is a time of incredible tension if we really stop and think about it. We're focusing on the coming death of Jesus, and a moment we mourn, but we also celebrate because we know the end of the story. We know the Easter side of it. There is a sense of sacrifice and loss before Easter, but also of an impending freedom and an imminent newness as we face the post-Easter time. There's a sense of duty to carry our cross, but also a joy and hope in knowing where that journey is going to take us into the new life promised by God through the prophets such as Jeremiah that we read today. And today we're talking about this new covenant that Jeremiah specifically is identifying and a new life that's associated with that. Jeremiah is the only Old Testament prophet to use the term new covenant. And then we see it later as it shows up referenced in the New Testament in Luke and Corinthians and even several times in Hebrews. Others, Isaiah in particular, refer to a coming everlasting covenant. But there is a sense in Isaiah and in Ezekiel in particular that it is more of a covenant renewal, not an altogether new covenant. And that is still a relationship between God and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why this, I believe, the reference as well today connects us with the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was not from the tribe of Levi, where the priests came from. He was somebody else. And Jesus, in that sense, is being referred to as this new covenant. It's coming from a different place. From our post-Easter historical context, we know that a new covenant is sealed by Jesus Christ through his death and victorious resurrection. Jeremiah and his audience didn't know at all what we know. They did not have the luxury of our historical perspective. We need to consider Jeremiah's ministry in context a little bit too. He's called at a time when the tribe of Judah or the country of Judah itself is in serious trouble. His career spans a time of incredible catastrophe for the people of Judah. Jeremiah is called to speak while the Babylonians are invading Judah and they're burning Jerusalem to the ground. And they're carrying vast numbers of Jewish people into exile into Babylonia. Jeremiah is one of a small remnant that's left behind in Judah, living in the midst of all this rubble and burnt city. The people who had been promised God's protection and deliverance were in a place of desolation. And I've mentioned this many times in the past. For the Jewish people, especially at the time, God's presence on earth was in the temple. The temple that Solomon built. Now the temple has been destroyed Now the people have been removed, or many of them have, to a new country. The only place that they could worship God in that true sense was in Jerusalem. But they weren't in Jerusalem anymore. And to further that, the only true place to worship was at the temple located in Jerusalem, and it was destroyed. So they felt that there was the death of Israel, possibly. They had questions about, is God really for his people and able to do what he promised? Their identity had been ripped away, and really, exile for them meant that nothing made sense anymore about what they had been taught through their whole lives. Jeremiah was called to lead Judah through a process of accepting judgment and ultimately repenting. He leads at a time of lament, of weeping and mourning, again, the weeping prophet. But he also calls for a response, and that's a call to repentance. And in the midst of this, he reveals hope and a promise for God's people, that even though circumstances are terrible and catastrophic and everything suggests things are completely hopeless, Jeremiah and other prophets proclaim that God's people can rejoice and praise God for his promises as they had broken the covenant, but God in his compassion will not remain angry and will restore them. From death will rise new life and also a new way of relating to God, hence the new covenant. Jeremiah is given a proclamation to make that God will initiate this new covenant with his people. His people had violated their existing covenant. God had bound himself to his people as a husband is bound to a wife. But they had committed spiritual adultery, in a sense, by having relationships with idols and other religions and superstitions. The people who were living in Judah, supposedly being faithful to God as God's chosen people, the Jewish people, they had bowed to Baal and to other gods of the area. They were accepting these things into their life and turned their back on the God who truly loved them. But in spite of this, God would not simply cast off his commitment, although he had, in theory, had every right to do so. Instead, after allowing this bright experience of Baal's people and being battered in exile, they were taken to the brink of destruction by their own design, God then speaks in mercy and compassion and tenderness through the prophet Jeremiah. He will not leave his people in this dark place, but will make reconciliation possible and create a new relationship after he redeems his people. What did God do? What did God design for his people, rather, beyond exile? And what did the new covenant look like? Well, first of all, we read, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And Jesus tells us in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth in John 16. The Son is described as the Word in John 1. The Torah, the law, is not just something about legalese. The Torah and the law that we read about in Psalm 119 is God's revelation of how we are to relate to Him. Or in another way of thinking about it, Torah, the law, is God's spoken, revealed will and purpose, His Word. And that's what David is proclaiming in that section we read today, his delight in God's law, in God's Word. Genesis through Deuteronomy is called Torah, and it's not just about commandments. Much of it is simply the story of Israel. And so this promise of having God's Torah on their hearts and minds isn't just memorizing moral commandments, but really knowing God's Word and God's will as recounted in the story of Israel. Second, God promises, I will be their God and they will be my people. The new covenant, like the old, is communal in nature. And this is probably the most important part of what I wanted to say today. We together are God's people. We are bound to one another. We often talk about this new covenant in highly individualistic terms, especially in our modern times. And this whole business of having a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yes, there is in a sense in which we have to make that decision to follow after Christ, but we also have to realize we're not doing it just as individuals set apart from one another, but we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We all follow Jesus. We all work together in our pursuit of the one crucified for us. We all take up our crosses and walk together. When each of us decides to follow Jesus, we become part of a bigger whole. Being a Christian also means being a part of Christ's body, a piece of a larger whole. Each part has its own purpose in itself, but that purpose and function is only lived out in relationship to the whole body. It's not just about me and God. It's about we and God. Third, Jeremiah tells us, they will all know me. Have you ever stopped to think about that for a moment, that phrase? To really contemplate it. To know God. What does it mean to know God? Really, we take it for granted so many times because we've been exposed to it in church, and we have this assumption, yeah, God revealed himself and is knowable, and I have a personal relationship with Jesus. But in context, in so many ways, this is revolutionary in the time of Jeremiah, in the time that's talked about even before Jeremiah, in ancient pagans. And I got to define that word pagan, because pagan is something that is just outside of our belief. So to a Buddhist, we're pagan, because we're not of Buddhist belief. So any other religion outside of the Jewish faith in this time is pagans. When we look at the things that took place, for Abraham to know God and Moses to converse with the Almighty personally was a revolutionary concept in so many ways. In all other religious thought, mankind placated or appeased the gods. They didn't become friends with the gods. You don't know them. You don't know that they are there. You do everything you can to definitely not anger them. Pagan gods are fickle. They don't particularly like mankind usually. They put up with mankind. They aren't friends. They don't exchange phone numbers. And they don't converse with one another. So the idea of one of us, particularly when I refer back to Moses, walking up to the God that he believed in and speaking to him one-on-one is a brand new idea. And we put it in mind, it went even as far forward, it's ancient to us now, but far forward, and we think of the Greek gods. The Greek gods did whatever they wanted to. We were just kind of here. They played with our lives in so many ways. No one person on earth spoke to any of those gods individually. And none of those gods necessarily spoke to an individual. So the idea of having a personal knowledge of God and God having a personal knowledge of me, it's a whole new idea. It's a whole new concept in religious belief. Check out Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens and speaks to the intellectuals. He says, you guys are trying to be pious or godly, and that's good. You even have a shrine to an unknown God, because you want to make sure you covered all your bases. And Paul continues that this God you understand to be there, and you worship him, but you get to know him. He has made himself known to us. We proclaim God we know. In John 1:1, we read that which we have seen and heard and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. New covenant is not one of reverent distance, but intimate, participatory closeness. We encounter Jesus. We experience the divine. We move forward in an ever-increasing knowledge, not factual head knowledge, but a growing familiarity with him as a person. God continues, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the part we usually focus on as Christians, but we have to be careful about the statement. Notice something about the way that's phrased. The new covenant's content is not just forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is not the nature of the covenant, but it's a way into the covenant. The covenant is possible because of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin is part of God's initiation to the new covenant, not a part of the nature of the covenant itself. Hard maybe to kind of understand in it, but it's forgiveness that opens us up to this new covenant to be in relationship with God and to know God. The new covenant is not about forgiveness itself. It's the key that unlocks it. God removes sin so that we might be able to be in covenant with him. The new covenant is open because of forgiveness. So what does that have to do necessarily with Lent as we're moving through this in these weeks? Our new relationship comes by way of repentance and suffering. Our own suffering, but more importantly, the experience of Christ who joins our suffering. If we go back a few verses in Jeremiah, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." The language in there mirrors the language at the opening of Jeremiah, because in chapter 1, God calls on Jeremiah to proclaim a time of uprooting and tearing down and overthrowing, of destruction and disaster, but also to build and to plant. "See, today I appoint over you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant," Jeremiah 1. To rebuild, you must demolish. You have to clear away the rubble. To plant a new garden, you have to uproot the overgrowth and till the soil. To find new life, you must first experience death. And we experience death through Christ as we move towards Good Friday. In baptism, we are joined to Christ in his death so that we may experience his resurrection. That's the whole symbology behind baptism. And we don't see that necessarily in many of the Reformed churches because we don't do full immersion. But the symbology of the full immersion baptism is that you are dying and rising again and joining Christ in that death and resurrection. Just as Israel and Judah had to experience the pain of exile in Babylon and find repentance, we too are not exempt from suffering. Jesus never promises that we'll never experience sorrow or pain, but he does promise that if we follow him in the midst of that, we will remain in him, and not even death can separate us from his love. Lent is the time we focus on the suffering of Christ, which leads to that new life. Jesus leads us through a time of tearing down, destroying, overflowing, and uprooting sin and evil and death in our lives so that new life might be planted and built up in us. And to paraphrase that somewhat, I've heard so many Christian people, speakers and writers in the past, who said that the worst time in their life was when they came to Christ. The worst time in their life was when they became a Christian, because God was causing that sort of spiritual death to take place and the resurrection to happen in their lives. They were now conscious of this pain, and they were conscious of their suffering and the reason that it was there. In the ultimate paradox of the universe, life comes through death. Because in death, Jesus makes it possible to nail our sinfulness to the cross and experience the freedom of walking in a new relationship with God in which he writes his word on our hearts and minds, in which we become his people, and in which we have an ongoing, intimate relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He is not just the priest. He is the king as well. He is the ruler. We're invited in this Lenten time, as we're journeying, to continue in this journey, to mourn our failures, to uproot our sin, to tear down injustice and destroy and overthrow corruption and evil. But more importantly, to look beyond it to the one who invites out of that time and into an everlasting covenant, and to follow him back into the promised land in which his people are built up as spiritual houses of living stones. We can read that in 1 Peter. We will be planted and strong and firm to flourish like the cedars of Lebanon, we read in Psalms. This is the hope that we have in this new covenant, in this new relationship that we have. And it is the end, so to speak, of our Lenten journey. We continue to do that by introspection. We continue to do that by praying and spending time with God. And it's important that we continue to do so. Amen. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, as it says, and takes on new life, it remains a single grain. But us, now, with grateful hearts, let us bring the fruit of our lives to God with our offerings and our tithes.